Yeah, all right. Good morning, everyone. How are you doing? Yeah, is everyone good? The first Sunday of 2019. Yeah, five people are excited. I guess 2018 was phenomenal for you. You were sorry to let it go, but here we are, 2019. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab them. Open them up to Acts chapter 1. We're going to start out with just a simple question this morning. A question that pertains to all of us, whether or not you are 5 years old or 85 years old. And this question is this: how do you discern, or how do you know God's will for your life? So you need to make a decision and you're not quite sure which direction you should take. What do you do? If you're like our family, you have some major decisions to make in this upcoming new year. Some of you may be considering changing jobs or relocating to another city or even another state. Some of you will consider making major purchases like a home or a car or even a business. Some face the prospect of getting married. Kevin, that was your amen, right? Others will need to determine whether or not God wants them to pull up roots and go to a mission field overseas. One of the decisions that our family are kind of praying about and looking at making for this year is whether or not Corey should go back and get her master's degree. And so we're kind of praying through that and looking at that and trying to seek God's will for her life as well as for our family in that decision. So how do you know if God's will, or how do you know God's will, or even if that will is the right timing? You see, after Jesus ascended into heaven, his followers needed to know what was supposed to happen with the spot left open by Judas. As we'll soon discover, if you haven't heard the story before, Judas, who then committed suicide after he betrayed Jesus. And the way the disciples approach this decision is significant for two reasons. First of all, it obviously had huge ramifications for the future of Christ's kingdom. I mean, this new person would be considered one of the 12. Secondly, it provided a helpful model for his followers to approach weighty decisions moving forward in the future. And you see, church, those two things need to go hand in hand when we're finding God's will for our life or how to make a decision. We need to do it with the aspect or with the mindset of how it advances his kingdom. You see, the reason why you're still alive, the reason why you're still breathing and living on this earth is to advance his kingdom, to make his gospel known to those around you. And so if that's the case, and I don't think any of you would argue the fact that it isn't. If you do, we need to have a conversation after church. I'd love to look at scripture and talk with you about that. But I don't think there's one person sitting here that would not emphatically say, John David, man, that's good preaching. You're right on. I agree with you. My will and my purpose in this life is to make God's name great and known throughout the entire world, specifically, more importantly, here in Owosso. So if that's the case, if that's our purpose, then every decision that you and I make need to have that in view. Because the decisions you and I make have eternal consequences. They make an eternal impact. And so on this first Sunday of 2019, let's look at it then. Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse number 12. Then they, meaning the disciples, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. Now, Luke does not give any indication or any kind of doubt that the disciples were undecided or uncertain about what they were going to what they were going to do next after the angel's announcement. You see, the angel said, Christ is coming back. The way you see him going up into heaven, one day he is going to come back in that same manner. The disciples, immediately when that announcement is made, they go back to Jerusalem. Why? Because we saw last week in verse number 4, Jesus told them so. Jesus told them that they were to wait in Jerusalem until they received the promise of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is gone. What did the disciples do? Their first action is to obey what God had told them to do. You see, if you want to determine God's will for your life, if you have a question about a decision that you need to make, you first need to be obedient to what Christ has expressly said in His Word. Church, I'm telling you what, I would argue I don't have the statistics for it, and I haven't done the math work for it or anything else like that, but I'm going to use hyperbole right now. I would argue that nearly 75% of God's will for your life and for my life has already been expressed in His Word. Now, don't get me wrong. The disciples, it was easy for them to obey this command. Why? Because they heard Jesus audibly say it to them. They were there. They heard His voice. It doesn't take a brain surgeon to figure that out. Oh, Jesus told us to do this. We need to go do this. But here in a second, we're going to find out they're going to have to make a decision and Jesus isn't around. In fact, to make matters worse, the Holy Spirit hasn't even showed up yet. The Holy Spirit, who's supposed to be their comforter, their guide, their counselor, they're about to make a major decision and Jesus isn't around and the Holy Spirit hasn't shown up yet. So what do? You see, for us, even though we do not have Jesus physically right here audibly talking to us, we do have His Word. And His Word is expressly written in such a way so that we know what He requires out of us. You see, first and foremost, here in this Word, it has everything necessary in order to redeem mankind. And what our role is in all of that. So you're looking at me and saying, okay, what does that mean? Well, I'm here to tell you this. That means that you and I should not wonder if we should be making disciples. What's God's will for my life? What should I be doing? Jesus said, go and make disciples. That's His will for your life. Are you obeying it? We shouldn't wonder or question about our spiritual disciplines like praying and living holy lives, bearing fruit, loving people who aren't lovable, being faithful in our marriages or caring for orphans. And I could go on and I could go on. Those things and much more are part of what He has already expressly written in His Word to tell us to do. You and I can be confident that pursuing those things is always, everyone say always, the right course of action. It's always. When in doubt, you go back to the basics. In fact, I would even make another argument. I'd even go as far as to say that the commands about God's will expressed in Scripture, we should consider these the elementary level of obedience. Heard a saying once, I don't know who said it again. You could just attribute it to me and we'll just go from there. If you get plagiarized or sued, I don't know, you're on your own. But here's the thing. I heard this quote one time and it said this, we are educated beyond our obedience. We know a lot of things about Scripture. We're very smart. In fact, if you've been part of this church for any length of time, your head knowledge should be exploding about the truths that we've uncovered in Scripture. be like, wow, this is awesome. I never knew this before. I never heard it this way before. And then your brain made these new synapses and new connections, and you got smarter. But did it stay there? You see, it was never meant to end on itself. That when you are revealed, or when you have something revealed to you in Scripture, Jesus is not giving that to you so that you can feel good about yourself. He's giving that to you so that you can obey. Happy New Year, right? Happy New Year. What are the things that you know right now that you're doing or not doing that you know right now you need to change? I'm here to tell you, and I might be getting away from my notes, but I'm here to tell you this. You will not understand or fully comprehend the unknown things of God's will if you don't first have the express things at least somewhat mastered. God, what job am I supposed to take? God, what college am I supposed to go to? God, who am I supposed to marry? I'm here to tell you, church, God's going to look at you and he's going to say, well, you know what? You really need to start back here. How have you been doing that loving your neighbor? How have you been doing about caring for the orphan and the widows? How have you been doing about speaking the truth in love? How have you been doing about taming your tongue? Come on now, this is, I'm getting excited. It's good preaching. How have you been doing about obeying the things that Christ has expressly told us to do? It's one of the reasons, I know I'm re-preaching a lot of this. It's one of the reasons why I believe we don't read the Bible at all, right? Ignorance is bliss. Because if I start reading this, then I'm responsible. If I start digging deep in this and I start studying it for what it means, then I'm responsible. I'm held accountable. The disciples, they obeyed immediately what God had told them to do. So, specific commands found in Scripture, they're elementary. They should be the baseline of where we start. And then as we go, then I believe the Spirit will then guide us and direct us, because we will know, or at least have a good idea or sense about the heart and mind of God and what He wants us to do. But as you can kind of maybe guess, not everything is expressly written in Scripture. So let's look at verse number 13 as we continue the story. So they returned to Jerusalem, verse 13. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Now there's some debate about where this upper room is at. Was it the upper room that Jesus had them get during the night of Passover? Or was it the upper room the disciples stayed in after he was crucified and buried? They don't know for sure. But either way, as we're about to find out, this is some upper room. A lot of times we get this picture about the disciples that they were just poor people. But as we're going to see here in a second, this upper room can hold 120 people. Just to kind of give you an idea, I think there's 170 seats in this room right here. It's a pretty large room. The disciples, they were in the upper room. At least 120 were there. So here we go. They were in the upper room. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. It's interesting to note that Luke not only singles out the remaining 11 disciples, but he felt led to include women, Mary, the mother of Jesus, which, by the way, this is the last time she is mentioned in the New Testament. After this verse, she is never mentioned again in Scripture. And then he mentions his brothers. Now, here's the key that I think Luke is trying to show us here, is that his family wasn't there simply because they were related to Christ. In fact, if you look back at the Gospels, his family oftentimes are in opposition to Jesus and his ministry. Listen to Mark chapter 3 and what Mark records for us. Then he went home and the crowd gathered again so that they couldn't even eat. And when his family heard it, this is the family that's in the upper room, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. They thought Jesus was crazy. Not quite the family support you're hoping for when you're starting your ministry. It goes a step further. John records for us in his gospel in John chapter 7, verse 5. Listen to what John records. For not even his brothers believed in him. But now, here we are in Acts chapter 1, and Jesus' family had come to trust in him as Savior. Church, I'm here to tell you that no one is beyond the reach of the grace and mercy and love of God. We need to stop judging people based on what we see and based on what we know about their previous history or past circumstances to try to determine on whether or not they will accept Christ. Jesus' family ultimately believed in his death, burial, and resurrection, and they're counted among the brethren, the 11 in the upper room. It's why Luke uses the phrase, with one accord. He's trying to get across this idea that everyone present is unified. They have come committed and unified in the belief that Jesus is the Messiah, risen from the dead and has ascended into heaven. You see, their faith in Christ is what unifies them. And today, over 2,000 years later, I'm here to tell you nothing has changed. It is our faith in Christ that unifies us. And it far surpasses anything that would divide us. Because I'm telling you what, there's some of you in this room that wouldn't talk to me outside these four walls because of certain things, right? You like OU Sooners. Some of you wouldn't even acknowledge me just for that simple fact. You'd see me wear a t-shirt, you'd be like, I'm walking the other way. But because of our faith in Christ, we have unity. We have fellowship with one another. But what are they doing in this upper room? As they are patiently waiting, remember, Jesus said to go to Jerusalem and to wait for the promise. And we estimate that waiting time to be about 10 days. What are they doing during these 10 days in the upper room? Luke tells us that the disciples are praying. They're praying, which brings us to our second requirement. That if you want to know God's will for your life in 2019 and how you're going to make decisions, listen to me, church, you must pray. You will not know the heart of God if you never spend time with him. You will not know his desires and what he longs for you and what he wants to see happen, not only in your world, but in the world around you, if you don't spend time with him. But yet too often, you and I'm including myself in this boat, we're often too busy to do everything else but pray. One of the books I had to read for my master's course was written by a guy named Dave Early, and I'm going to share another quote with him here in a second. But he quotes this in his book. He says, pastors, listen, pastors are not exempt. One survey said the average pastor prays only 7 minutes a day. I should have done a poll here right before this message to ask you guys, how long do you think I pray a day? It'd be interesting to get the responses. Another said 80% of pastors surveyed spend less than 15 minutes a day in prayer. And these are pastors. These are men, maybe even women, some of them. These are godly people who serve in the church and are doing the will of God and working for God. And they spend less than 15 minutes a day with Him. Could you have trouble distinguishing God's will for your life because you're not spending time with Him? And don't tell me it's because you're too busy. He shares another thing in his book about Martin Luther, the great reformer. When asked of his plans for the upcoming week, Luther mentioned that he generally spent 2 hours a day in prayer. But the coming week was extra busy. Therefore, Luther said, "Work, work from early till late. In fact, I have so much to do that I shall spend the first 3 hours in prayer." His workload was so busy, he increased it from being 2 hours in prayer to 3 hours in prayer. Because Luther understood this principle, I'm too busy not to pray. What about you? You need to spend time in prayer. So after describing this initial scene, Luke provides some more details about what's happening in the events in the upper room, verse number 15. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry." You see, Peter understood the significance of having 12 disciples, not 11. Because that number 12 mirrored the 12 tribes of Israel. You see, just as in the Old Testament, the sons of Jacob were 12, and it was the foundation of God's people in the Old Testament, Peter understood that in the New Testament, there also must be 12 apostles as the foundation of the New Testament. And he gives these reasons why we must pursue this kind of action. He says Judas was numbered among the 12 and that Judas shared a role in the ministry. Now the implication here is it's not because necessarily of Judas's death that Judas has to be replaced, but because of his rejection of Christ. You see, there's other disciples that later on will go on and die. And they're never replaced, at least as we're told. But Peter is speaking up here and understand that because of Judas's rejection of Christ, he needs to be replaced. And so the story is interrupted in verse 18 where Luke gives this horrific description. This is where I like where people say the Bible is boring, you know. He gives this horrific description of Judas's death. Listen, the interruption, verse 18. "Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood." Here's the reason. Let me just stop right here just for a second. Here's a sobering thought. Because we've talked about obeying what God has already said. We've talked about being united with other believers. We've talked about spending time in prayer. Here's the sobering thought. Judas lived with Christ. Judas spent time with Christ. Judas heard the Sermon on the Mount. Are you with me? He agonized with the other disciples about interpreting these parables that Christ gave. He witnessed firsthand Jesus's miracles. He shared in the ministry experience that Christ freely gave to his disciples. Judas, scripture tells us, even served as their treasurer. Yet he threw it all away. Because he loved money more than he loved God. And this morning, again, as 2019 is kicking off, this morning, I'd like for you guys to just genuinely look at yourself and examine yourself and ask yourself, are you truly trusting in Christ or are you trusting in something else? Are you trusting in your job? Are you trusting in your career? Are you trusting in your paycheck? Are you trusting in your 401k, your Roth IRA? Are you trusting in the outside forces, the stock market, Congress, president, whatever it is? Are you trusting more in those things, or are you trusting and putting your faith in Christ? Because I'm here to tell you, each one of us, no matter how long you've served Christ, we'll be tempted to walk away at some point. And that is why it says, Jesus said, you have to take up your cross daily and follow me. If Judas, who spent over 3 years walking side by side with Christ, could fall away, how much more could it happen to us if we don't spend time in his word and we don't pray with him? So get back. The sidebar is over with. Verse 20. Peter's talking again. For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. And so what happens here is this. Because neither Christ nor the Holy Spirit are with him technically at the moment, Peter looks to Scripture to make his decisions. He knew part of God's will because Peter knew the Scriptures. He knew that there was an office to be fulfilled, and because of the vacancy of Judas, and because of God said so. And so Peter then says, we need to do this. So many of us spend enormous amount of time trying to find out God's will while neglecting what he's already told us to do. I'm not going to spend too much time on that part. It's already given. But I'm here to tell you this. Much of his will has already been revealed in Scripture. So we need to place a priority on what he has said first and foremost, without worrying about so much those unknown things that we are unsure about. Why would he tell us who to marry or where to go to college if we're not first at all interested in making disciples in our lives? You see, the early church submitted their life. They committed their lives to the direction of God's words. And I'm here to tell you that you, today in the 21st century, you can look at this book and you can find assurances. You can find trust. You can find direction for your life. So Peter, he looks to the Scriptures, specifically Psalm, to find direction. That's the easy part. Here's the hard part. Listen to what they do. Verse 21. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. Do you remember that word witness? It's the Greek word where we get the word martyr. So Peter says there's a vacancy. It must be fulfilled. We need to go from 11 back to 12 in order to fulfill Scripture. And here are the requirements. The individual that we choose had to have been there from the very beginning to the very end, from A to Z. And when I pondered on it this past week, a light bulb went off. Because a lot of times we just think it was the 12 disciples that was with Jesus from the very beginning. But apparently Luke here records that there were more people that were there with Christ from the very beginning to the very end. And so Peter says this is the requirement of what we need to set forth in finding the next person to take Judas's place. And so based on these two criteria, listen to what happens, verse 23. And so they put forward two. Doesn't necessarily mean there were only two, right? There could have been more, but they put forward two. Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed, there again, they prayed and said, "You, Lord, you know the hearts of all. Show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now this idea, this picture of casting lots, more than likely what scholars believe is that there might have been stones. And on these stones, they put the names of the two men in the stones. And then they placed these stones in a cloth or bag or some kind of vessel. And the first stone drawn out with the name was the person who was selected. Now there's like speculation all around as why this might have happened. I mean, it might have kept it from becoming some kind of big rivalry, or that done away with someone needing to campaign to say, "Hey, I'm the best one for the job." You see, they cast lots. They prayed. They looked to God for direction. They prayed and they cast lots. Translation, they stepped out in faith. I'm here to tell you that when you know the scripture and you obey the scripture and you spend time in the word and prayer and you spend time in unity with other saints, there are going to be those decisions that you're just going to have to step out in faith and take on your own, trusting that God through his spirit is leading you and directing you. Because what it comes down to is this: when you understand your role in God's kingdom and what his purpose is for your life, when you grasp God's revelation for you found in scripture, when you gathered all the necessary information that you need in order to make a decision to narrow down your options, when you have spent time in prayer, you should then simply trust God, make a decision, and go with it. These two men that were just mentioned here at the end, we never hear from them again in Scripture. I'll end it with this. A lot of times we are so worried about disappointing God. A lot of times we're worried about disappointing our spouse, our family, our friends. But I'm here to tell you, at least when it comes to the Father, there is nothing that can separate his love for you. So if you go in with the right attitude and with the right heart, you rest in the good news that when you're faced with a stressful decision, God is with you. And if you're like me, you're a perfectionist and you're going to struggle with making decisions. But don't let anxiety rule you. Trust in God. Trust in the Spirit that is living and residing in you. Do your homework. Pray. Seek guidance. And let God's mission for the world guide you in all the decisions that you do. And then you act on it. You act on it. I don't know what 2019 has in store for you, church. I don't know what it has in store for us as a whole. But I'm here to tell you this. I'm excited to see what happens. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just come before you right now. And in the quietness of this moment, we're not going to lean on our own understanding, but in all our ways, we're going to acknowledge you in our lives. The great I am. Yahweh. The one that delivered the Israelites from the Egyptians and set them as your own people, the one who sent his own son to die on the cross for our sins, but death couldn't hold him. And he rose from the grave 3 days later, and he now sits at the right hand of the Father. Yahweh, Father, we look to you and we acknowledge you in our lives in this moment. And 2019, we declare belongs to you. So as we sing, Spirit, I ask that you begin to direct our hearts and our minds, that as we glorify you in this place, as we lift your name on high, you may not give us a clear direction about what we should do, but Father, I pray that your peace that surpasses all understanding will guard our hearts and minds through our faith in Jesus Christ. And I ask all of this in His name. Amen and amen. Church, if you would, please stand as we glorify the Father in worship.